Well, I want us to look this morning, as you probably guessed, at verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he says he's praying for all the saints, for all God's people, and that's in every age. So he's praying that we might know this as well. He's praying that we may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes or surpasses knowledge, that goes from there to there. Wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a profound prayer. That you and I might be able to comprehend, finite people like you and me, might be able to comprehend the infinite length, the infinite breadth, the infinite depth, the infinite length of the love of Christ. And Paul says, if we are able to do that, you and I will be filled to all the fullness of God. A few months ago, I was talking to a couple of people who are not professing Christians. And one of those people was very deeply touched by what I was saying. And yet, that person was saying to me, look, if I turn to Jesus, do I have to give up the life that I'm living at the moment? And I said, yes, you do. And she said to me, but Jesus preached a message of love. And that's true. But the thing is, when people speak like that, they're speaking something that they're actually trivializing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God loves us so much, and Jesus loves us so much, that he's not prepared to leave us as we are. He wants to change us. And that's why when the first message that we hear of Jesus is, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet the message Jesus preached was a message of love. Of course it was. But what we see in these verses is that there is a length and a breadth and a depth and a height to the love of Christ that Paul wants Christians to understand. He wants us to grasp it. If we grasp it, he says, it will transform us. If we grasp it, he says, it will change us. If we grasp it, he says, we will be filled to all the fullness of God. And as I've thought on this passage of Scripture many, many times in the past, it's something that I'm seeking after years and years and years, still seeking to grasp, because I know that if I do grasp this, I'll be completely and utterly changed. I'll never be the same again. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider this passage of Scripture, these two verses of Scripture, and try to grasp what Paul wants us to grasp, so that our lives will be completely changed and completely different, that we will be filled to all the fullness of God. And Paul says that we can't do this on our own. Look at what he says afterwards. He says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You and I are going to need the power of God this morning to grasp what Paul is telling us. But Paul says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And as we grasp this morning, he will be glorified in us, because we'll be filled to all the fullness of God. Now, if you read some commentaries, some Christian commentaries, even by some great commentators on this, they'll say, well, Paul talks about the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ, but he doesn't want us to take that literally. You know, this is just a statement that Paul is making, that, yeah, he wants us to grasp all of the way that Christ loves us. But I think that that's a misunderstanding, because I think that in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us some very strong clues and some very strong indications of what he means when he talks about these four dimensions of the love of Christ. I mean, all you have to do is to go back to the first chapter to understand what Paul is getting at when he talks about the length of the love of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the good pleasure of his will, to the great praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has accepted us in the beloved. Paul is saying here that God loved you and me before the world began. God loved you and me when nothing was in existence, when there was absolutely nothing. God loved us. Now, that's an incredible statement to make. So that from eternity, when only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed, he loved us. And not only that, but that love is going to go on forever, and it is a love that is never going to end. And it's really important for you and me as Christians to grasp this. Because one of the biggest problems, and I'm sure that your pastor has the same problem, when I was a pastor, one of the biggest problems that people came to me with was this: that they believed that because they had sinned a particular sin, or because there was a besetting sin that got a hold of them and brought them down, and which they gave into so many times, that somehow God didn't love them. That they had committed the unpardonable sin. So many Christians who would come to me in tears to say that they were convinced that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And every sin is serious. Some sins are more serious than others, but there is no sin that God does not forgive in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have come here this morning and you were burdened because you know you've let the Lord down during this past week, if you've come here this morning with a guilty conscience, if you've come here maybe this morning thinking, I can't go on like this, I'm a hypocrite, I'm going to go to church this morning unless there is something that is going to convince me that God loves me, then I'm just going to give it up. I'm going to walk away because I just cannot live the Christian life. And it's true. We can't. But Paul is telling us here about an infinite love of God, that it's from eternity to eternity. That before the world was created, God knew you. He knew the sins that you would commit. He knew the sins that you would commit before you became a Christian. He knew the sins that you would commit after you became a Christian. But the love is an unconditional love. Now, we hear a lot about unconditional love these days. You've got to love. People actually demand that you love them unconditionally. And we've got to be careful what we talk about when we talk about unconditionally. God cares about how we live. God cares about sin. And God hates the sin in our lives. But his forgiveness is not a forgiveness that is, well, okay, you know, we'll forget it. God really does want to change us. He wants to make us like himself. We were created in the image of God. That image has been marred by sin. But God's Spirit is at work in our lives. If we are Christians this morning and he's transforming us into the image of Jesus. And you, as you look at your life and as you look at your progress, may feel, as a Christian, I'm a disaster area. As a Christian, I'm probably the worst Christian in the world. But look back. Are you the same as you were last year? Are you the same as you were the year before? Are you the same as you were when you became a Christian? I don't think so. Now, you might think that you ought to be better as a Christian, and that's true, because we all ought to be better Christians. But your salvation doesn't depend upon your performance. And the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the Spirit of God is at work in us and he is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. As we were singing in that first hymn this morning, change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. And I want to comfort you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning. Yes, you should be a better Christian. Yes, you should be a lot better than you are right now. But the fact is that God loved you before the world began. And he doesn't love you any more because you're a better Christian than he would if you were a worse Christian than you are now. His love is rock solid because it's an eternal love. And therefore, we should be seeking the grace of God. Isn't it true? What happens is that when we sin, or we're conscious of sin, we very often stop praying, or we don't pray as much, because we're afraid. How can I possibly come to God when I blow it so often? How can I possibly come to the Lord when I fail him so often? And what we need to do when we sin is to run to him. What we need to do is to run to him, get on our knees and say, oh Lord, forgive me. I've done it again. And you remember how Jesus teaches when Peter comes to him and he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times. Now, Peter thought that he was being really very gracious and profound there, you see, because the rabbis taught that you should forgive somebody three times. Okay? And Peter says, how many times should I forgive somebody who sins against me? Seven times? Wow, that's great going. That's more than twice as much as the rabbi said. And Jesus makes that astonishing statement that if your brother sins against you 490 times in a day, 70 times, 7 times in a day, and comes to you and says, I'm sorry that you forgive him. And isn't it true when people come to us and say that we're sorry, we say to them things like, eventually we say, look, if you were really sorry, you wouldn't do that. And God never says that to us. If Jesus expects us to forgive those who sin against us 490 times in a day, how much more will he forgive? Do we imagine that he will get to a point where he says, no, I'm not going to forgive you. If you really meant it, you wouldn't do it. And of course, the point that Paul makes in the letter to the Romans, if God loved us so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for us, how much more will he give us all things through him? And because of the sufferings of Jesus for our sins, how can God refuse to forgive us when Jesus has suffered for us? And that's why John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, if God did not forgive us when we confess our sins, then he would be unjust, he would be unrighteous, because he's given Christ to die in our place. One of the problems really that we have is we take too light a view of our sins. And we need to take our sins more serious. But what we also need to take seriously is that love of Christ that guarantees that as he chose us in eternity, he'll see us through to eternity also. The length of the love of Christ. What about the breadth of the love of Christ? Well, again, we get a very, very strong hint and clue as to what Paul's talking about when he says this, because he spends the whole of chapter 2 and the whole of chapter 3 talking to the Gentiles who were in the church in Ephesus. There were Jews, they were the first ones to become believers, but there are Gentiles there as well. And he spends chapter 2 telling the Gentiles and chapter 3 telling the Gentiles that although they were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as though they were once strangers from the covenants of promise, and they were without God, and they were without hope in the world, now, along with Jewish believers in Jesus, they've been made one. And he says this wasn't revealed in times gone by. Oh, when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we see that God not only loved the Jewish people, he did love the Jewish people, but he has a plan for the world that is going to come about through the Jewish people. He said, he calls Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 to 3, he says to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. In you, all the nations will be blessed. He says the same to Isaac, and he says the same to Jacob. God called the Jewish people to bless the Gentiles. They're the only nation in the world that exists for the blessing of those outside the nation. God called the Jewish people, but it's interesting that he never tells them that he loves them until Deuteronomy chapter 7. God never says to Abraham, I love you. He never says to Isaac, I love you. He never says to Jacob, I love you, because God's love, he demonstrates it rather than speaking it. And God never says that he loves anybody until he can prove it. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as the Jewish people stand on the verge of entering into the promised land, God at last says that he loves them. And he can say that because he has watched over them through all their wilderness wanderings. He has delivered them from Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness, even though it's took 40 years to do that. But none of the people standing at the verge of the River Jordan, ready to go into the promised land, can say, how do you love us? Prove it. Show it. He's been showing it ever since the time of Abraham. And he says, I didn't love you because you were the greatest nation. Indeed, you were the least nation in the world. You were the smallest people. But I loved you because I loved you and because I was going to keep my covenant that I will keep with Abraham. And when you and I look at the Jewish people today, this tiny ethnic minority that still exists today and is in the land that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and their great enemies, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, those people that sought to destroy them and sought to kill, they've all passed away. And just as God promised, the Jewish nation continues to exist. He promised that he would give to Abraham children as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and that he would give Abraham a land. And we're seeing that to this day. And we can learn something from the Jewish people. If God has been faithful to them, unfaithful as they are to him, will he not be faithful to those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether we be Jew or Gentile. And we find that at the last book in the Bible, God says through the prophet Malachi, he says to the people of Israel, I've loved you. And they say to him, how have you loved us? What have you done to ever show your love to us? And he looks back and he says, don't you remember that I said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Esau's descendants have pretty much ceased to exist. But even though Israel has been through the mill, he has been faithful to his promises to them. But the first place that God ever says that he loves anyone but the Jewish people is in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 39 books of the Old Testament, God never says that he loves the nations, never says that he loves the world. But he reserves that statement until he has proved it. The world can never say to God, how have you loved us? Because he can say, I have loved you because I sent my only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's actions speak louder than his words. And so here we are this morning. Guess all of us are probably Gentiles. I look around and I can see people from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. And here we are today because of the love of God. Here you are today because of the love of God that extends so wide that it embraces all the nations. He said he would bless the nations through Abraham, and the nations have been blessed. But what Paul is saying is he didn't make it clear how he was going to do it. The Jewish people hadn't the foggiest notion how he would bless the nations. Although in Psalm 67, the psalmist prays, God be merciful to us, the Jewish people, and bless us, the Jewish people, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. But he doesn't say, listen, one day there are going to be Gentiles who are going to be regarded as your equals in the Messiah. So we got the length of the love of Christ, which is eternal. It stretches from eternity to eternity. It has no beginning. The love of God truly has no beginning. You know, the pop songs and so on will, you know, people will say to their, you know, their boyfriend or the girlfriend, you know, or their wife, my love has no beginning. You know, I've loved you for a million years. I'll always love you. You know, and it's all a nice sentiment. You know, it's nice, something nice to write on a Valentine's Day card. But, you know, everybody knows it's not true. But when God says he's loved us from eternity and will love us to eternity, that his love has no beginning, his love has no end, he is speaking literalistically. He is speaking literally. And the breadth of the love of God is it embraces the whole world, not just the Jewish people. But what about the depth of the love of Christ? Well, I think we get a clue and a very strong hint in chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 4, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The depth of the love of Christ, I think there is a clue here. He was in heaven. He had always been in heaven. He was the creator of heaven and earth. We read in Psalm 113 that God humbles himself, God lowers himself to behold the things in heaven and earth. So that when God just looks at you and me, he is humbling himself to do that. He is... The prophet Habakkuk says that God is of two purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So even for God to look at you and me is a humbling experience for the exalted and glorious God. And from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the throne of heaven with his Father. But 2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe left heaven and came down to earth. Now, if it's a humbling experience for the Lord to look on heaven and earth, for to look upon the universe that we look up to and think is so, and well, we don't think it is, we know it is, it's incredibly glorious. When we look at the heavens, we're kind of exalting ourselves. You know, we send spacecraft to look at the heavens, and we think, wow, it leaves us breathless when we observe the universe around us. You know, they put photographs of certain nebula as they discovered on the front page of newspapers and so on. And we go, oh, and for God to look at that. He humbles himself. He stoops down like we stoop down to look at ants. But 2,000 years ago, that God not only looked upon us, but he looked upon us in mercy, looked upon us in pity, and actually came down to us and became one of us. Now, you know, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, the wise men come from the east. And where do they go? They go to Jerusalem because that's where the King of the Jews is going to be born. Obvious place to go, isn't it? You go to the palace in Jerusalem because that's where kings are born. If Jesus had come down to the palace in Jerusalem, that city that God said would be his throne, that would have been humbling. But not only that, he comes to Bethlehem, where the prophet says, O Bethlehem, though you were least among the cities of Israel, yet out of you shall he come forth, is to rule my people. So you see what Jesus is doing when he comes down to earth. He's not just coming to earth, that would be humbling enough, but he comes to one of the least cities in Israel, one of the least towns in Israel. Not only that, he is then, within 2 years of coming into this world, he has to become a refugee in Egypt. And God had said to his people, you must never go to Egypt. You must not return there. And the Son of God, the creator of the universe, comes down to Solomon says that when he dedicates the temple, that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, let alone that house that he has built for him. And God had said that was the place where he would be. God fills all things. He's great, bigger than the universe. But he says that there are certain places that he will be in particular. And he said that he would be in the land of Israel in particular. So when Jonah runs from God, he leaves the borders of Israel. He is going away from the face of the Lord. But in Israel, he was particularly in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, God said he would be particularly in the temple. And in the temple, he said he would particularly be in the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, he would be, in a special sense, on the throne of the mercy seat. But here is the Lord Jesus not being born in Jerusalem, but he's born in Bethlehem, and then he has to go away, as it were, from the face of the Lord into Egypt. And when he comes back, he doesn't make his home in Jerusalem. He makes it in Galilee. He makes it in Nazareth. Do you remember when Nathanael hears about that? He says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And why did he say that? Because, you see, lots of Roman legions were up there in the Galilee. And the Lord Jesus, when he grew up, he would have heard the cursing, the swearing of these Romans, the foul language, the blasphemy. He'd have grown up hearing all that stuff, whereas he wouldn't have heard it in Jerusalem. And you see what he's doing? He's humbling himself even further so that he grows up in a city of which somebody says, can anything good, morally good, come out of that town? But not only that, he humbles himself even further. He goes further down, in a sense, literally, when he goes to the Jordan River. He goes down to where John the Baptist is baptizing sinners, calling on them to repent of their sins. And when the Lord Jesus goes there and to be baptized by John, he is identifying himself with sinners. He is identifying himself with all the people, the low lifes that all the religious people and all the, quotes, good people look down on. And when he goes to be baptized by John, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. To which Jesus says, let's do it. Let's fulfill all righteousness. Baptize me, John. Now, everybody who is looking at the Lord Jesus on that day thinks he's one of us. He's just as bad as us. He's been baptized in repentance for sins, and Jesus doesn't stand on the banks of the Jordan and say, now listen, folks, don't get this wrong. I'm not one of you. I'm doing this for the purpose of God. I'm doing this out of obedience to God. No, he doesn't. He goes, into the water, and everybody thinks this is a sinner like one of us who is repenting for sins. Isn't that wonderful? Another sinner repenting. The angels of God are rejoicing over this. Well, they were rejoicing, but not for that reason. But not only that, he goes even further, and he goes into the Judean wilderness where he is tested and tempted by the devil. Now, if you know the book of Job, you know that in the book of Job, Satan had to come to God, and God said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I've been wandering around the earth. Have you noticed my servant Job?" "Yes, I've noticed your servant Job, and I can tell you this, he only serves you because you're good to him. If you take away all his goods, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Do it." Satan, as Campbell Morgan once said, was not able to harm one hair on the back of one of Job's camels until he had permission from God. And here Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and he tests him and says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these loaves into bread. Prove that you're the Son of God." And when Jesus responds by saying, "It is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God," Satan pretty much says to him, "Okay, I've got the measure of you. Good. You're a man who is going to be obedient to God. You're a man who quotes the Bible and believes it. Okay, it says in the Bible that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jump off this temple. Jump off this pinnacle of the temple." To which Jesus responds, "It is written you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then comes the toughest temptation of all for Jesus. Satan says, "Look, I know why you've come into the world. You've come to take the world back from me. You've come to be the rightful ruler of the world. All right, tell you what I'm willing to do. I will hand it all over to you. And we can avoid the cross. We can avoid the pain. We can avoid the shame. We can avoid all the messiness. I'm prepared to bow down to you. I'm prepared to give it all over to you if you'll bow down and worship me." That must have been the greatest of the temptations. You and I think, well, that surely was not a great temptation for Jesus, because if the devil appeared to me and offered me the whole world, I'd reject it. Of course we would. But we are not facing the same future as Jesus was facing, the cross. And Jesus is humbling himself so that Satan will come and tempt him. And then we find that 3 years later, the Lord Jesus is being crucified. And he submits himself to the most shameful, the most cruel, the most painful means of death ever devised. It's not just that he dies for us, but he dies the worst kind of death. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was in the form of God and did not think that that it was robbery to be equal with God, didn't think that his equality with God was something that should be held onto, he made himself of no reputation from having the greatest reputation in the universe, from having angels that worship you every day and constantly say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts," to coming down to no reputation at all. Nothing, no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus dies on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the lowest that it's possible for any human being to go, let alone God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, the high priest was to pray this blessing on the people of Israel. He was to pray, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Twice there, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. The greatest blessing that any of us can experience is when God's face shines upon us. The most terrible thing is when God turns away from us. And when we read in Isaiah chapter 53 about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, it says, we hid as it were our faces from him. Now in some Bibles you'll find that it says in the margin, or he hid as it were his face from us. How can you get two contradictory translations like that? Because of this, the literal translation of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 is, from him was the hiding of the face. Now the translators look at that and say, what does that mean? Perhaps it means that we hid our faces from him. Our faces were hidden from him. Hang on a second. Perhaps it means that he hid his face from us. But it's from him was the hiding of the face of God. And the creeds talk about the descent of the Lord Jesus into hell. They don't mean by that Jesus literally went to the lake of fire. What they mean is Jesus descended into the realm of the dead. Same as every one of us do. And what happened at the cross, if there was a descent into hell, the place of torment, it was when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the Lord Jesus Christ suffering damnation. That was the Lord Jesus Christ suffering everything, the pains of, that you and I will suffer in an eternity without God if we don't turn to him. That was the bottom of the bottomless pit, and he went to it. What incredible depths of love the Lord Jesus Christ showed to us, that he was prepared to go from heaven to hell because he loved us. No other reason, no obligation on him to do that. He did it because he loved us. So what about the height of the love of Christ? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 4 that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ descend, but he also rose. And he came empty-handed from heaven. But he didn't return empty-handed. He took with him a whole host of captives. When he went back to heaven, he took those that he had loved from eternity. He took those from the whole globe that he had loved. He took those who he'd gone down to hell to save back to heaven with him. And that's why Paul says to you and me that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, okay, we're seated here in Amiens Park Chapel this morning. But Paul is saying there's a greater reality than that. And the reality is this, that you are at this moment seated with Christ in heaven. You were there with him, because when he ascended on high, he didn't go back empty-handed. He took us with him. He took us people with him. And we are there. And that's why the love of God is secure. That's why the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is such security for us, because we are there with him. You know, people say, when things are going bad, you know, they say, keep looking up, keep looking up. But Paul actually says to us, keep looking down. Keep looking down on your problems, because you're seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's your vantage point. And you may be going through hardship right now. You may be going through pain. You may be going through difficulty. You may be going through hardship that nobody else knows about, but you can look down upon it from your vantage point in heaven because you're there with Christ because of his love. The length of the love of Christ from eternity to eternity, without beginning, without end. The breadth of the love of Christ, well, it reaches to you and me. The depth of the love of Christ, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, his cradle was a stall. But he went throughout his whole life there was a descent. Egypt, Nazareth, the Jordan, the Judean wilderness, the crucifixion, and all the pain and agony and shame that accompanied that. And he ascended to heaven. Not to leave us behind, or he'll receive us one day if we're good enough, if we achieve what we're called to achieve. No. He's taken us with him. No wonder Paul says he wants us to grasp this. What a difference it would make to our lives, wouldn't it, if we really, really did grasp it. And what I'm trying to help you do this morning is to grasp it. Not just here, but so that it sinks, 12 inches lower into our hearts. To grasp this great love, that we might be filled to all the fullness of God. What a difference it would make to our prayer lives. What a difference it would make to our devotional lives. What a difference it would make to the way we live. What a difference it would make to the way we talk. What a difference it would make to our lives in general if we grasp these truths. May God enable us to do that. May he give us the strength in the inner man to be able to do that.